Sounds a little weird, doesn't it? But we're going to unpack that and talk about that a little bit. We're going to be starting a new book in our expositional teaching as we walk through books of the Bible. We're going to start into 1 Corinthians. I'd like to introduce that to you guys this morning. We're going to do a geographical and cultural background of the city of Corinth, where the Corinthians were at. We're going to do a brief overview of the book. I call it a 30,000-foot overview, quick and high, just looking down from the big picture. And then we're going to jump into the first few verses with that. Like that. There you go. Hey, let's talk to God this morning. Good morning, God. Thank you for the chance to look at your word as we open the scriptures and study them. Thank you for being our Savior. We have not arrived. We are sinners, and we come together because of what you've done for us. Thank you for the chance to share this morning. May my words be your words and reflect your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is really easy to find. It is the book that immediately precedes 2 Corinthians. So if you go there, you can find it easily. Who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul. You can see that Paul wrote this letter in verse 1. It says, I, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, writes this book to the Corinthians. Okay, and you can also see that he had a scribe called Sosthenes. And you'll see often in the Paul's writings that he has a scribe. And I kind of wonder sometimes, did Paul have a vision problem? We know that in the book of Acts, he had an experience on the road to Damascus where he was blinded, and later his sight was restored. But in one of the passages, and I should have looked it up, he wrote his name in big letters. He's like, see, I signed the letter. And so why did he use big letters? My dad was visually handicapped. He was blind, and he wrote with big, awkward letters, and that's how he wrote. And I kind of wonder sometimes if maybe that was the thorn in the flesh referred to about Paul. But that's speculation. I don't really know. It was just kind of fun to think about. But Sosthenes wrote the book for, scribed the book for Paul. Who was at the Awana ceremonies Thursday? I was thinking of this when I had some a corn chip and some cheese, and the sauce went to the knees. Sosthenes. There you go, you know. I need really bad things like that to remember these people's names. So anyway, Sosthenes. Bet you won't forget that soon. So there you go. The book was written about A.D. 55, which is about 15 years after Christ went back to heaven. Whenever I jump into a new book of the Bible, I like to grab a bunch of resources and dive into like some of this cultural background, see where it's going at, and I wanted to show you what I use. I have a study Bible. And what does it mean to have a study Bible? And if you look at the beginning, look at my book, I think I got a picture there. 1 Corinthians, and this is not scripture, okay? This is just somebody who's studied this stuff out. And you can see a map there, and it tells you some of the history, when it was the extenuating circumstances that was going there. Because sometimes this studying the Bible stuff, it gets like, oh, what is he talking about? What are we talking about? And jumping into a study Bible is helpful for me, maybe helpful for you guys to see where he's coming from, the perspective and the cultural context. When I was younger, maybe in my teens or early 20s, I had a Bible that was in a translation of like what Shakespeare wrote, and it was hard for me to understand. And then later, I learned to enjoy reading God's Word when it was in a language that I spoke every day. I used the Living Translation, New Living Translation, and I enjoy that because it's a easy-to-read language for me. So if you're having trouble with studying God's Word because of the translation, whatever, talk to me, talk to one of the guys, and we would love to help you get into a Bible that is more on your level. We can do that. We want our church to be in God's Word. Okay, so let's 3 points, geography, a quick overview, and beginning with chapter 1. So let's jump into the geography and culture. Corinth is in Greece, a Mediterranean country in southern Europe. You can see there's Elfrida, right about there. And we're going to go over to the right where the Mediterranean Sea is, and I think the next picture will show you a zoom in of that. Okay, see the Mediterranean Sea inside that red rectangle? Israel is on the right side of that. Jump to the next slide, please. On the right side of that, you can see Israel, kind of hard to see. And then you have Italy that looks like a boot, Africa, upper Africa right there. So just looking at that, Turkey is home to, Turkey is the peninsula that sticks out between the Black Sea and the, between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. So Turkey, a lot of Paul's writings were to cities in that area, like Ephesus and Galatians and whatnot. Greece is where we're going to be going today. It's on the right in the center of this map. There you go. Now, let's go to the next picture. You can see the bottom of the boot on the top left, the heel and whatnot. So we're over here, Turkey, and then Greece. And then let's zoom in another notch. This square represents where we're going to be talking about. This is this almost island. It's like an island called Achaia. Achaia. It's not an island, though, because there's a little land bridge that actually connects it to the motherland. So we can't actually call it a an island. But there's a isthmus that connects those two. Corinth is right on the top there. Zoom into the next picture. There you go. There's Achaia. And you can see that the little land bridge right here. And the reason I'm talking about this geography is because it plays into what has happened in Corinth back in the day. Next picture, please. Corinth is on the top right there, right on that isthmus, that land bridge. Next picture, we have, you can see that it's about 120 miles wide, and it's about 150 miles long diagonally, roughly a little bigger than the county of Cochise County, a little bigger than that. So that gives you an idea of what's going on there. There was a lot of people, a lot of cities in Achaia. You have Olympus is a city there, and that's known for where they had the Olympic sports back from about 800 years before Christ till about 400 years after Christ. So over 1,000 years, they had the Olympic Games there. They were held there every 4 years, and they came back into tradition in about the 1850s, somewhere in there. But that's where the name Olympics come from. It's the city of Olympus. A lot of traffic going on there. Have you heard of the city of Sparta, the Spartans, the mighty warriors of Greek legend? And I could go on and on about the cities that were in Achaia there. And then if you go up a little bit to the right, you can't see it on this map, but there's Istanbul, what they call it back in the day, Constantinople, I think, and other cities up there. Athens is on the top right circle. A lot of people traveling back and forth from this almost island to the mainland, and they all have to go through this narrow isthmus. Now, I want to make an observation I've seen is where do people congregate? Tends to be in the narrow areas. I see people, and this is a good thing, in the hallway out here in the church. They don't stand up here and talk. They don't stand out in the yard and talk. Well, they do sometimes when the sun's nice, but when people are coming through this way in a narrow spot, like, hey, I haven't seen you in a while, and they stop and talk. Same thing happens here. You have the people that are traveling back and forth from the almost island to the mainland, and they're like, hey, what's going on? Hey, where's a good fish and chips joint or whatever? So that's you have the isthmus, which is a natural meeting place for commerce, and then you also have two seaports on the eastern side and western side. What's the next picture? Okay, another factor is if you wanted to go from one side of this almost island to the other side, it's about 350 miles around. I looked it up. Sailing ships from the Roman era travel about 3 or 4, maybe as much as 5 miles per hour. So if we give them 5 miles an hour, that's about a week's journey. Or they could travel across that little land bridge, and it's only 3.5 miles across there, 1%. So often the sailors would sail into one port, and they would offload their cargo onto a cart and cart it across. Or if they were ambitious and they had a smaller boat, they would actually transport the boat over land to from one side to the other, safer that way and faster. So you have soldiers and merchants coming one way up and down the isthmus, and then you have sailors going the other direction, taking that shortcut there. Nice picture of that. Let's look at some modern pictures of Corinth. What's the next picture look like? There we go. That's the. They built a canal, the Corinth Canal. You can look this up on Google. It's fun to look at. They tried building this back in the Roman era in about the time of Christ. They didn't get very far, partially because the slaves who were doing the job were called off to do something else, so they left town. But another problem they had was this is limestone. It's not solid rock. So a little easier to dig, but then as it crumbled, it would just crumble into the canal. So they gave up on that project, and it wasn't completed until the 1800s, about 130 years ago. It's not very big. It's what's the next picture look like? There you go. You can see a boat trying to squeeze through there. They use tugboats because it's so narrow. It's kind of a touristy thing more than a practical thing these days. What else? Let's see what the next picture is. Okay, there's Corinth. I'm lost on my notes here. What's the next picture? There we go. Modern Corinth. You go there today, it's a thriving town. You have modern infrastructure, libraries, cool fountains. They also have some historical preserves that are, I would love to visit there someday. It's pretty interesting. I've really enjoyed learning about Corinth and what's going on there. But I'd like to jump into Corinth history a little bit. Hundreds of years before Christ, okay, we're going to go back in time, and let's start over here on the left. Years before Christ, the city was well-developed, and there was plenty of commerce and trade. You would think our culture is bad. Corinth took bad to new levels. When you have sailors coming into port, and they're away from home for a long time, you have soldiers that have been on the road for a long time, and they became a city known for prostitution and other sensuous activities. They also had the Greek gods. They celebrated the Greek gods. And these gods were like the Apollo, if you heard of Apollo, and Zeus, and Helios, and Aphrodite. And Aphrodite has connotations for today. A lot of these do. They celebrated these things that happened that we think are of ill repute, things that we don't want to make public. But they made them, they celebrated them. And each one of these gods, these Greek gods, had characteristics like, oh, Apollo of the stars, and he had these great great features and characteristics, and like, I want to worship him because he's got all these cool features. And then there's another one like, oh, Zeus, he's really good at these things, and he's got these features, and this is what he can do, his superhero powers. And then Helios, the sun, and that's where helium comes from, that word, because of the chemistry of hydrogen to helium and all that. So Helios and then Aphrodite, that was a female goddess, and I'm surprised in my research that my internet filters didn't get clogged up on some of this stuff. So they all have their characteristics. I think it's interesting that they would spend an afternoon every week worshiping their gods. They would go out and do bad things. Today we have our gods, or heroes, and I just thought there was some fun similarities between, maybe that applies to today, I don't know. So, in 146 years before Christ, the Romans annihilated and destroyed Corinth. There was a little revolt going on, and the big boys came into town and wiped them out. That was the end of Corinth, 146 BC. So it was a desolate town. There were some encampments, but small things happened for the next 100 years. Then in 44 BC, about 40 years before Christ, they rebuilt the city. The Romans did. They needed a place for their slaves and in some overcrowding in Rome, so they exported or deported from the city of Rome and moved them to Corinth. And you'll see one couple in here, Priscilla and Aquila were moved there because they were displaced out of Rome. So Corinth was rebuilt, but instead of being a Greek town, it became a Roman town. And a lot of the culture was rebuilt out of that, out of the ruins. So they still had some of the same gods and worshiped some of the same things, and it was known for a city of lasciviousness and bad things. Let's see. So that's some of the geographical and historical aspects of Corinth Church. I'd like to move on to a quick overview of the book of Corinthians. Keeping in mind the sinfulness of the city, even the people in the surrounding regions would say, if you're from Corinth, that was just a derogatory term, or like you're acting like a Corinthian, and that would be not a compliment, because that's what they were known for. 1 Corinthians can be divided up into three problems, and Paul addresses those, and then a final greeting. Let's see, I want to look at Acts 18, 1 through 3 real quick. So we're going to jump over there for context. Acts chapter 18, first couple of verses, 1 through 3. Then Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all the Jews from Rome. Remember the overcrowding problem in Rome? Paul lived and worked with them, for they were also tent makers, just like he was. So Paul moved to Corinth and spent time with there. The first problem is a division within the church. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul, Apollos, Peter, all these people who were influencing and teaching, and the church was saying, hey, I was taught under Peter, I was taught under Paul, I was taught under this guy. And so there was this division. The church was becoming a popularity contest. People were bragging like, I was baptized by this guy, I was baptized by this guy. And it was creating a rift. The church is, or the church should be, a community where people gather not around the leaders. They should gather around Jesus Christ. In our church, there's three of us leaders, Darren, Jeff, and myself. And we meet together Monday nights for prayer and Bible study. When we meet, we often praise God for unity that's in our church. Hey, we're not a perfect church and we're far from it, but one of our strengths at Elfrida Baptist Church is our unity, and we praise God for that. Each one of us, Darren, Jeff, and myself, seek to point this church to Christ. We don't want to put the limelight on ourselves. We're just servants helping out here. I like to study God's word, and if I can study God's word, I might be a little clumsy at it, but I like to show you God's word and bring it to you guys so that you can hear what some of the things are we're teaching as a group of believers, as a team. Elfrida Baptist Church is not Jeff's church. It's not Darren's church. It's certainly not Ace's church. It's Christ's church. So we'll be looking at that first four chapters. Then we're going to dive into problem number two, chapters 5 through 7. In this, we have people were sleeping around. They were swinging with limitless immorality. Big problem with Paul addressing was that the people of Corinth, the people in the church of Corinth, the believers, were accepting this sin as normal. Paul says it's not okay. The sin that was happening in the culture needs to stay in the world and guard the church to keep it pure and holy. Remember, Jesus died for your sins, including broken relationships of sexual disintegrity. Our bodies are redeemed by Jesus, and they're not ours. They belong to Christ. There should be no compromise in this. And don't let the culture determine the norms. We cannot look at the behavior of the people around us and say, ooh, I'm doing better than him, or I'm doing better than her. Look at myself and be proud. That's a bad thing. We need to look at the scriptures. We need to look at Jesus Christ and say, how am I before the Lord, walking in the Spirit? That's the problem that the Corinth church was having, is that they were looking at the world around them, which, as I said, was pretty deplorable, and saying, hey, we're better than they are, and it's okay for our people to be doing these sins because our sins are not as bad as their sins. Don't go there. The everybody's doing it theology doesn't work. That is not a determining factor for righteous living. Okay, the third problem in chapters 8 through 10, is pertaining to food, especially meat sacrificed to idols. Remember we talked about the idols in the culture? They had all these different idols, and they would bring meat to the idols and say, here's your meat. And then what idols just sit there? They're a piece of stone. Obviously, they don't eat the meat. So then they would enjoy the meat that was sacrificed to idols. That caused a problem for some of the believers. Would you eat a piece of meat that was sacrificed to an idol? They talked about that, and that'll be fun to unpack some of those things. Actually, Friday, Jesse Shea and his family and my wife and I, we, by coincidence, met at a nearby establishment, and we're eating fish on Friday. Okay, there's a certain group of people who don't eat red meat on Fridays because they want to please God in this way in their life. It's not in Scripture. It's a thing that they're doing to appease God in some way. So I want to be careful not to look like I'm trying to appease God by eating or not eating certain foods. Now, here I am eating a piece of fish on a Friday in public, and am I giving the image that I'm trying to come to God by some merit of my own? Well, this would be a really good way to, this is a really good passage to look at that and see what God has to say about should we actually eat fish on Friday or not eat fish on Friday. Stay tuned for that. That'll be fun to look at as we get to that. The fish was good, by the way. Problem number four, church meetings in chapter 11 through 14. God's Spirit should be working through everyone in a unified kind of way. Especially chapter 12, one of my favorite passages, talks about the different parts of the body. You got the eye, the foot, the hand, and what do we all do? You can't have everybody be everything. Not everybody can be a leader. Not everybody can be a servant. There's some people that like to help other people, but not everybody can help everybody because that just gets messy. So we talk about that. In the chapter on love, it's a great passage on godly biblical love, and we're not talking about romantic, ooh la la, but how to actually care for each other in a sacrificial kind of way. I think that's a must read at least once a year for myself to remind myself of what that is. Some of the roots of these chapters, 11 through 14, are that the people who came to Corinth were the slaves or employees or displaced people from Rome, were captured from the peripheral regions of Rome's territory. The Roman Empire was expanding, and as they captured people and brought them in, there was an overcrowding population, so they brought them to Corinth. So you had Ethiopians, you had Spanish people, you had what became German people, the other African, northern African places, they all came to Corinth, and so you had different languages and different cultures, and they're getting saved, and they're meeting in this church, and you have a very diverse group of people. How are you going to conduct a church service? Like they do it, or like they do it? It was getting messy. So Paul talks about that, how to conduct church meetings well in chapters 11 through 14. Problem number five, chapter 15 talks about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is an indispensable part of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, then his death would have been meaningless. Everybody dies eventually, but only one guy has risen from the dead. And that's like the check, the signature on the bottom of a check. I could write a check for $1 million. There's nothing behind it, okay? I don't have $1 million. It's no good until the signature is on it that says it's worthwhile. It's just a piece of paper that burns like every other piece of paper. But Christ signed his contract with humanity in his blood by raising from the dead. That's the value of the resurrection is indispensable. Because Christ rose from the dead, it gives us reasons to be unified around his word, to be unified around him and our Heavenly Father. It gives us a reason to love others in our liberties, that we can not be in the Old Testament law anymore. It gives us reasons to love others in sacrificially. It gives gives us a motivation for sexual purity and provides victory over death. Jesus' resurrection gives us a desire to learn more about God and worship him in church together, united as we share as one body the good news about those others who need to hear. In the last chapter, chapter 16, Paul sends his greetings and some specific instructions to the church in Corinth. You should start to recognize some of the names, as some of the names appear more than once. There's a lot of great material to dive into in this book. So just before we dive into 1 Corinthians, I want to look again at Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. So we're going to get your finger there. Paul left Athens, which is nearby, remember, seen on the top right side of the map. He went to Corinth, and he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all the Jews from Rome. Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers just as Paul has. So we had Priscilla and Aquila. When I talked about a month and a half ago, 2 months ago, finishing up the book of Rome, you could see that these characters were there also. They had a close working relationship with Paul, as Paul speaks fondly of them in several different letters. We do know from historical records that Claudius Caesar deported the Jews in AD 49 from Rome. So that was probably part of that displacement. Okay, without further ado, let's jump into the beginning of chapter 1 of Corinthians with 7 minutes left on the clock. Paul, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, remember him, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He says, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at that, Paul was called by God in Acts chapter 9. He was called to be an apostle. God assigned this job to him. Paul did not earn this title. He recognizes he was a slave. He was a servant to God. So I saw this article that I put on the screen here in the news yesterday. It's like, how interesting is that? It says in Fox News, meet the American who first achieved sainthood, Elizabeth Ann Sutton, mother and educator, miracle worker. She achieved sainthood. I don't see that in the scripture, okay? You don't achieve sainthood. It's not something you strive for. We become saints when God saves us and he wipes away all of our sin. We're not perfect people. We're terribly sinful people desperate for him. And when Christ died on our sins, Christ died on the cross, our sins were wiped away clean, and we became righteous, and God calls us a saint. The word saint means set apart for his service. He wants us to serve him so that other people too can know about Christ. In some denominations, sainthood is something that is a four-step process. They'll say, hey, you need to apply for this, you need to do these things, you need to have a certain number of miracles, blah, 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 and then you can become a saint. What about all the rest of the people who aren't declared saints? Paul says, if we trust in Christ, the Bible says, if we trust in Christ, then we are saints. He was called a saint and became a Christian, a believer in Acts chapter 9. Next, to the church of God, verse 2. God's church, the church of God. The church consists not in the building or the property structure. It's the people. We, all of us here today, are the church of God in Alfreda. In a few weeks, we're going to have an Easter service out there on the grass. That'll be kind of fun. This building could burn down and the church is still here because the church are the people who are sitting in here. We could move this church, the people who are here, out to Nazook's Field or anywhere nearby. Anywhere, and we are the church. Last Sunday, we visited Cindy Humphreys, who was failing up about 30 minutes from here. The church went up there to worship with her, and that was a beautiful thing. It's not the building. Don't get that confused. So, we are God's people. We are his. If we are his as God's church, then God determines how we should live and worship and our worship and adoration should be pointed towards him. Continuing in verse 2, you are sanctified, you are made holy, you are made righteous by Christ Jesus and what he has done, not by anything we have done, and that is the gospel. What's unique about Christianity and believing in Christ is that we trust that Christ has done all of it. We don't have to do this list of do's and don'ts and striving to meet a standard. All the other religions say you have to do this or you have to do that, or by some activities you try to appease God or a God. That's not what the scriptures say. We can come to God as we are and say, God, I'm sorry. Thank you for giving me your son. And that's how we become called saints. That's why I said, good morning, saints of Elfrida Baptist Church. Paul extends the reader of this letter beyond the Corinthian church to include all in every place who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So although he wrote the book to the Corinthians, he adds to it, all in every place who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, I've called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so I'm included as a reader, intended recipient of the book of Corinthians. You too are an intended recipient of the book of Corinthians. So Paul is saying, hey, this is for the church of Corinth and the church of Elfrida. Here we are. Verse 3, Paul sends God's grace to you. I really like this part. Paul sends God's grace and peace to you, not from Paul, but from God who is our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. When we have peace with God, we are no longer at war with God, but we are God's children. We cannot make peace with God ourselves, but God had to reach down from heaven through his son, Jesus Christ. We can't say, because before we trust Christ, we're at war with God. We're giving him the hand. We're fighting with God and saying, I want this sin. I want this life for myself. But when we surrender and give our lives to God, God reaches down and gives us peace through his son, Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. And I think, I like the word free gift. It's kind of redundant because it wouldn't be free if it weren't a gift, right? But it emphasizes the idea that God is giving us this gift of righteousness, giving us this relationship with him. It's not anything we did ourselves. I'm really driving into this on purpose. When we grasp the magnitude of this gift, that it is beyond grasping, let me say that again. When we grasp the magnitude of this amazing gift and that it is beyond grasping, the natural results are one of gratitude. We say, thank you, God. It gives us an attitude of humility. We realize how low we are compared to who God is. And we say, wow, thank you, God, for reaching down and loving me. And another result is love, boundless, limitless love. If God loved us this much, then it's easy for us to love people around us. And that is an introduction to 1 Corinthians. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for the book of Corinthians. Apply this to our lives. Help us to learn more and more about you through this book and to have a result of an attitude of gratitude and humility and love that extends out to other people just like you've loved us. God, thank you for the people in this church. Remind us to be in your word often and to study it and to grow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You can all stand for the last song.